Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the privilege of being in your presence. We thank you that here earth and heaven combine to praise and adore you. We thank you that as the Lamb is at the center of the throne in the glory, so the slain Lamb and risen King stands at the center of our worship and among us to bring us into your presence by his intercession, to minister your word by his proclamation. O Lord, send your Spirit to us, we pray, in all of our need and in our varied circumstances, and grant that as we study your word, our Lord Jesus will make himself known to us in such a way that we will find in him the adequacy and all sufficiency for our needs as sinners and as saints. We thank you for your many mercies to us in this room, down through the generations, and that this is a place where you have come to meet with us, and we have met with you. Do not, we pray, disappoint us, but catch us up into the Spirit's grace and power, that we may taste afresh communion with you as you speak to us through your word, and as wordlessly in our hearts, but with silent words, we commune with you, our God and Savior. So we wait upon you. We are your servants. We long to hear you. And so we pray that you would speak by your holy word through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Now, as we continue to read and study these Sunday mornings in the first letter of John, we come this morning to 1 John chapter 3 and verses 19 through 24. And this passage you'll find on the Pew Bible on page 1022. And there should be a copy of that Bible in front of you in the pew rack. And it's always helpful to follow along. And for our children who have the children's Bible, the passage is on page 1523. We have noticed that probably the simplest way to think about John's letter is that he has two big messages. The first message is that God is light, and those who belong to him, trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, live out a life of light, and live in love for their fellow Christians. In the second part, to which we've really begun to come, where he says again in chapter 3, verse 11, this is the message, he tells us that God is love, and that those who have fellowship with God walk in love, live in the light, and know the Lord Jesus Christ, and fully trust in him. As it's often said, he gives us three tests or three expressions of being a Christian. There is the truth test, that we believe in Christ. There is the lifestyle test, that we love righteousness. And there is the fellowship test, that we love our fellow Christian believers. And these are mingled in different proportions as he brings the message of the gospel to us. And so in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 19, let us hear this word of God. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. If you're one of those people who looks on the church website to see what the title for the Sunday sermons are, especially if you're a visitor to our congregation, you may have seen this sermon title and thought we really should go somewhere else. Sermon titles are not our particular strengths, I don't think, as ministers in this congregation, but you may think that I have reached an all-time low with the title Apostolic Epistemology and Christian Cardiology. But the choice of the title is actually quite deliberate. There's a lady in a congregation I formerly served who, 1 month in our church magazine, published an article borrowing the title from the Reader's Digest, "It Pays to Increase Your Word Power." And she listed in the article, which the editor didn't let me see before it was published, all the words I'd used in the previous month in sermons that she had to go and get a dictionary to find what their meaning was. And I thought I'd learned my lesson. And indeed I have. But apostolic epistemology and Christian cardiology are of the very essence of enjoying the Christian life. Epistemology is a word you remember from college. It's a word that philosophers like to use because some of them in particular are really interested in how it is that we know what we know and how can we be sure that what we know is really the truth. Cardiologists, on the other hand, are people who are interested in your heart. Cardiologists may have a certain despite for philosophers and say, you'll never know anything unless I operate on your heart. But in the Bible, these two things belong to one another. And John is making that very clear in this his first letter, and indeed makes it rather clear, doesn't he, in chapter 3 and verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth. That's the apostolic epistemology. How do we know that we are of the truth? And of course, the truth for John is very intimately connected with the Lord Jesus. He had recorded in John 14:6, Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I want to help you to know that you really belong to Christ. And I also want you to know that belonging to Christ involves matters of the heart. By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and we shall have healthy Christian hearts, hearts that reassure us that we really belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a hugely important element of the Christian life, isn't it? A Christian can really only be a happy Christian when it's possible to be a Christian and unhappy, incidentally. But a Christian can only be a happy Christian, a contented Christian, when that Christian has some real assurance in their hearts that they belong to Jesus Christ, and that when they sing, I am his and he is mine, they really believe what they are singing. They know it's true. He is mine, and I am absolutely his. And this, of course, is one of John's great concerns. He tells us, you remember almost at the end of the letter in chapter 5, verse 15, that he has written this letter in order that we may know that we really belong to Jesus Christ. And he's already hinted to us twice in chapter 2. Now, this is the way you know that you really belong to Jesus Christ. And now he's spreading before us this great privilege of the Christian life, that it's possible for us to know that we are really Christ's and to have our hearts reassured that we belong to him. Now, the great spiritual masters in the Christian church have always recognized this is the great issue for the Christian. This is what makes the difference to both the temperature and the atmosphere of our Christian lives. That we live underneath everything in this gracious confidence that no matter what, Christ is ours and I am his. That we have that sense that Paul speaks about at the end of Romans 8, that we know nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And it's John's concern with these Christians who appear to have been battered and bruised by church difficulties and splits. He wants them to know in the midst of this that they really are Christ's, and to enjoy the sweetness and the grace and even the pleasures of being a child of God in fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And so he's concerned about this. He's concerned that my heart should be reassured that I really belong to Christ. And he speaks about this, I think, in two slightly different ways. The first thing he addresses is, how do I deal with my heart when it condemns me? You notice how he puts it here in verse 20. First of all, he says, listen, if our hearts condemn us, whenever that is true, God is greater than our hearts. Now, of course, in John's language, your heart includes your conscience. When your conscience condemns you, when you have the kind of experience that David speaks about in the 25th Psalm, and he cries out to God because his heart has condemned him, and he prays, please do not remember the sins of my youth. And he's conscious that something from his past has come into his mind. He knows that he has sinned against the Lord. His heart condemns him, and the almost inevitable consequence is his Christian life is paralyzed. He can't see past the condemnation of his own heart. He's not speaking here about other people condemning you. He's speaking about the experience that true believers not infrequently have. And some of the very best believers actually have quite frequently. Their hearts condemn them. There is dispeace. And so there is this awful sense that engulfs us, that someone whose heart condemns him or her, like my heart condemns me, surely cannot be someone who is walking in fellowship with God, who knows the love of God. Perhaps I'm not really a Christian at all. I wonder if you've ever asked that question, incidentally. I think most true Christians have asked that question at some time. Not to have asked that question is actually potentially a dangerous symptom in the Christian life. Am I really a Christian at all? Do I know something of this assurance of which he speaks? Is it a cause of concern to me that my heart condemns me? And John, who is both apostle and pastor, apparently very familiar with this syndrome. Perhaps he had seen it in his own life, or perhaps some of the other apostles had shared it with him. I'm pretty sure Simon Peter frequently suffered from the symptom of the self-condemning heart. Don't you think? And perhaps even just to mention this is to, as it were, fuel the flames of fire in some of us, because the strange thing is, it's often the finest Christian believers, the sweetest Christian believers, the most sensitive Christian believers, who find their hearts condemning them, and thus from time to time find themselves, as Isaiah says, as a child of light who is walking in the darkness. And John, who knows about this, is concerned to give us a word that will help us. And here is his word, it seems to me, to help us. Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Now, those of you who read the commentaries and books on the New Testament may know that the best of commentators and the best of Christians have disagreed about what precisely this means. Some of the very best, too good for me to name for you, because some of you, if I just named them, would undoubtedly say, well, if he thought that, that's right. Some have taken the view that what the Apostle John is saying is this: listen, friend, if your heart condemns you, you don't know nothing yet. God, who is greater than your heart, knows everything. Your self-condemnation, in other words, is but a fraction of the condemnation that God could bring upon you. And if that's what he means, obviously he means it to say to us, do not let your own relatively superficial knowledge of yourself be the measure of how desperately you need the grace of God in the gospel. God knows far more about you than you know about yourself. Do you believe that? If you're a father, you know, you just need to use logic to see that that's true. You fathers, you know your children far better than they know themselves, don't you? Otherwise, you just let them do whatever they wanted to do. Wouldn't you? You believe you know your children actually better than they know themselves. They've only got 6 years of life to understand themselves. You've got 30 years of life to understand those 6 years of life. How much more would this be true of the Heavenly Father? Hey, pal, if you think you're a sinner, you've no idea how deep-dyed a sinner you really are. And those of us who have grown a little in grace, have we not found that as we grow in grace, we find ourselves lamenting and saying to the Lord, Lord, how deeply down do you have to go into my life to get to the bottom of all this spiritual rubbish that I've accumulated in my heart? And if that's what John means, he means to drive us to Christ out of a desperate sense of our own need. But I think actually what John means is that if my heart condemns me, am I speaking to you as somebody who knows exactly what that is? Perhaps for some of us, just total mumbo-jumbo. You cannot conceive living the Christian life with a moment of your heart condemning you. But many of us know something very different. If our hearts condemn us, I think John is saying, dear one, God is much greater than your heart. And he knows, because he knows everything. One of the reasons I think that's true is because this whole letter is about bringing reassurance to genuine Christians. The other is because I think John has a kind of play on words in what he writes. If I could retranslate his words, I think I could bring this out. In verse 20, he says, whenever our hearts know something against us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows nothing against us, even although he knows everything. He's actually playing on the word know. And he says, if your heart knows something against you and therefore condemns you and accuses you, remember that the God who knows you through and through in Jesus Christ now knows nothing against you. Professor Rogland referred in his Thornwell lecture that many of us were at this morning to those great words in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. I used to live, as most of you know, on a very small island, 8 miles long, 4 miles wide. And there were two places on that island. One was called the Easting, and the other was called the Westing. People in Scotland are not more imaginative about names for places than people in the United States are imaginative about names for places. And so I used to be able to say to the children, as far as the Easting is from the Westing, which for most of them was as far as they could ever go, as far as sea to sea, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And he has forgotten them in Christ and remembers our sins no more. Isn't that amazing? What can that mean? It doesn't mean God suffers from some kind of heavenly amnesia. It's a picture of something beyond our imagination, really. That although our sin is overwhelming, even in our own sight and our hearts condemn us, God says, I remember your sins no more, because they became Christ's sins. And my child, I know everything about you. What a key to living in harmony and fellowship with the Lord that is, to know that he knows everything about me. There is no point in hiding. Not just the sins in the heart that condemn me, but the sins in my heart and life that go so deep down I scarcely know what they are, that I would be even conscious of how they would condemn me. But because this is the God of grace, the gracious Father who has given his Son on the cross, so that, as it were, as a memory aid to the Heavenly Father, he takes our sins and places those sins on Jesus Christ. And as it were, as he thinks about that moment when all of our sins were placed on his Son, and his Son died crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father's answer was, because I never want to remember this again. I want to block out from my memory forever those sins of theirs for which you, the Son of my love, died. What a reassurance that is. That's why people say to us these days, we need as Christian believers to learn to find passages in the Bible that we can use to preach the gospel to ourselves, so that we may know that if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. Or even if our memories are not great, then let us try and memorize the words of hymns that say things like, marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Can that possibly be? Or Charles Wesley's wonderful hymn that's been speaking simply personally such a benediction to my soul so often as a summary of the grace of Christ to me. Oh, Jesus, full of pardoning grace, more full of grace than I have sinned. Doesn't that just melt you? He is more full of grace than I am of sin. Where sin has abounded in my heart, grace has superabounded in Jesus Christ. And so what do I learn? Well, why does John say, if your heart condemns you, it's as though he's saying, now, stop looking at that heart and start looking at God's grace. As Robert Murray McShane used to say, for every look you take at yourself, take 100 of them to look at Jesus Christ, because that's the way to deal with a heart that condemns you because of your sin. Your heart's no use to you, my friend. It's actually rightly condemning you because of your sin. There are no resources there. There's no argument that you can use with your heart, like the foolish language of today, saying, well, I forgive myself. That's utter nonsense. And so you need to look away to Jesus Christ. How many times, my dear ones, do we have to hear from this pulpit, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, before we actually do it? Have you ever done that and found this grace that reassures your heart? So having dealt with that, John now moves on in the rest of this passage to speak not so much about dealing with a condemning heart as to speak about rejoicing in a reassured heart, because he longs to see his fellow believers, longs for it for himself, living in the peace of Christ, rejoicing in the grace of Christ, resting in the reservoir of the blessing of fellowship with the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit through the work of the Lord Jesus. And you'll notice as he kind of turns the corner here, he tells us what those blessings are, what brings such joy, happiness to the Christian life. The first he mentions, you'll see in verse 21, it is that if our hearts don't condemn us, if we enjoy a reassured heart, then we have confidence before God. Verse 21, if our heart doesn't condemn us, we have confidence before God. Now the language he uses here comes actually from the world of politics in antiquity. It means, to use our version of it, freedom of speech. We have freedom of speech. That's of the essence of a democracy, isn't it? And it's one of the benedictions we enjoy, so much so that we're almost desperate, curiously, to impose it on other countries. Isn't that interesting how we do that? We enjoy democracy, and so we assume everybody should have democracy, sometimes whether they want it or not. It's a curious thing, but of the essence is free speech. And so you look at the places where the Western powers have been engaged again and again over the last 50 years. One of the great concerns is that people need freedom of speech. Let me ask you a question. Does freedom of speech with God mean as much to you as freedom of speech in the Western world in which we live? Is that something you're passionate about? Really passionate about? He's speaking about coming to the Lord. It's just one of the greatest blessings of our lives that we have freedom of speech. But it's an infinitely greater blessing that we have freedom of speech with Him. And that's what he's speaking about. He is saying we have this sense that we can go into His presence uncondemned. And that, like Esther, you remember, he'll hold out the golden scepter that will be the sign to us. Speak, I'm all ears. Heavenly Father is all ears to listen to us. And so we have this confidence to go to him. And, of course, that's all over the New Testament. This is one of the big words in the New Testament. The sheer, astonishing confidence of the early Christians, that they knew God, that they knew the risen Christ, that they knew their sins forgiven. And so they had access into the presence of God to seek his face. Remember the first time many years ago I read what's known as the Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, the great Christian preacher of the Eastern Church in the early Christian centuries. He was so great that when he rebuked the congregation for particular sins, the congregation would burst out into applause and cheering. That's something, isn't it? And then when he rebuked them for interrupting the sermon with their applause and cheering, they just cheered even more. So he was a man of magnificent eloquence and huge boldness, obviously. And in the great order of worship that takes his name after the people have been led through a long liturgy, much longer than our liturgy, they are then prepared to say the Lord's Prayer together in these wonderful words: "Since in confidence and without fear of condemnation we come, we dare to call you Father." You ever play dares when you were a kid? Dare you. Usually to do something wrong. Here's the great dare of the gospel: that this God who knows me through and through could snuff me out at a moment. Who is the God so hostile to my sin that it deserves untold wrath, has given me his Son so that I can be bold to call him Father. That changes everything, actually. You just need to read the Sermon on the Mount. Not just say you love the Sermon on the Mount, although you've never actually read it, but to read the Sermon on the Mount, to see that this is what Jesus is speaking about as a great privilege of those who have been brought into his kingdom, who trust him, that they have their Heavenly Father, and that they can be bold to say, "Our Heavenly Father." Doesn't this melt you? That the God who has created the entire cosmos and all its giant mystery says to us in Jesus Christ, "Call me Father, and I will be all you will ever need as your Heavenly Father." So we have confidence before God. And then he says in verse 22, we not only have confidence before him, but we discover this wonder, the experience of prayer that's answered by him. Confidence we have before him, and now prayer that's answered by him. So that whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Now, he's just echoing Jesus here, isn't he? This is what Jesus taught his disciples in the upper room in the last hours of his life. Whatever you ask of the Father, he will give to you. Now, what's this? Has that been true for you? Every single one of your prayers been answered the way you wanted them to be answered? What's he saying here? Well, he's saying this. He's saying the child of God who has this reassured heart. What do we want most of all to do? We want to love and please our Heavenly Father. And if we want to love and please our Heavenly Father, the great issue for us in everything is, what would my Heavenly Father want here? What would he want to do here? What has he promised to do here? What has he told us about himself in his word? What commands has he given to us that we should follow them? How has he taught us to pray? And you see what John is saying? John is saying that when the Christian believer has that boldness, that knowledge of the Father, and has no greater delight than to keep the Father's commandments, that's a real revealer of the heart, isn't it? I mean, just let's stick with the 10 to begin with. It's not so much an issue of do you keep them, but do you treat them as your Heavenly Father's counsel for you? Do you love them? Do you say, if this is the way he said is the safe way to live, it must be the safe way to live? And you see what happens? Well, many of us are parents and we understand what happens. It's when our children love us. It's when our children seek to walk in our ways. It's when our children really want to please us that we begin to trust them. Otherwise, we wouldn't trust them an inch, would we? Would we? And that's simply an analogy of the Heavenly Father. If He knows He can trust you, He will give you anything that you want. Because He knows what you want is what He wants. It's the sweetest of fellowship that He's speaking about here. And that, of course, is the thing that He now goes on to say. The reassured heart has confidence before God. It experiences prayer being answered by God. And then verse 24, it enjoys the most wonderful fellowship with God. He says, whoever keeps His commandments, and of course, He said, okay, commandment number one is believe in Jesus Christ. That's commandment number one. And so I should pause, actually, shouldn't I, and say, have you really believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's commandment number one. That's the undying passion of the Heavenly Father's heart. Miss this, and it doesn't matter what you do. You've missed the whole thing. And so He says, for such a one who has come to believe in Jesus Christ in this way and keeps His commandments, well, that one discovers something very wonderful, that he abides in them, and they abide in Him. That's Jesus again, incidentally, isn't it? John chapter 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. I abide in you, you abide in me. We have this amazing fellowship with Him. We've been taken out of the old order and put into this new order, so that if anyone is in Christ, it's like a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. That's what He's speaking about here. It means to enjoy fellowship with Him, to find that He is the rich resource that I need for the whole of my life. And notice how He ends the section. He says, by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Now, that's actually exactly the same as Paul says in Romans 8, 8 and 9. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not a Christian. By which he doesn't mean, unless you're a nice person, you're not a Christian. He means unless the Spirit of Christ indwells you, you're not a Christian. And he's saying here, if you are a Christian with a reassured heart, the way in which you know this is not only because it evidences itself in your life, you know this because Christ has come to dwell in your life in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the one who ministered to and on the Lord Jesus from the moment of His conception right through to His resurrection, the one Jesus has asked the Father to give to His children and poured Him out on the day of Pentecost. We know that we belong to the Father and the Son because the Spirit of the Father and the Son, as it were, dwells in our lives to make our lives, as Jesus Himself said in the upper room, the kind of place where the Father and the Son would say, that would be a really nice place to live. That would be a place where we would be at home. If God walks into your living room this afternoon, or even better, your kitchen, do you think He'd be comfortable? If Christ walked into your living room or kitchen this afternoon, do you think he would say, I think this is the kind of place I could live forever? That's the kind of thing he's saying. And that's the sheer wonder of the Christian life. This is why John began by saying, dear, dear ones, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So he's saying, your heart condemn you because of your sin? Look away to Jesus Christ. Your heart reassure you? Then live in the joy and satisfaction of knowing that you are his and he is yours. And he comes by his Spirit to make your life the place where he himself dwells. Sensitive Christian, that's a word for you. Non-Christian, that's a word for you too, because if you're not a Christian believer, you know absolutely nothing about this. Absolutely nothing about this. It's all just words, 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 words. And reassured Christian, glory in your privileges. May God apply his word to each and all of our lives. Our Heavenly Father, how can we ever thank you that you are a God who has spoken to us in your word? And although we have so many rich experiences as Christians, you've also helped us to understand what these experiences are. And we thank you for this marvelous grace that you've displayed. Lord, we want to be reassured Christians. We want to have a measure of spring in our step inwardly, to have a song in our hearts, to know that we are really yours. And therefore we pray for any of us who are children of the light and walking in darkness, that as we trust in the name of the Lord Jesus, we will be brought out of that darkness of self-accusation and self-condemnation into the glorious light of the forgiveness of our sins and the forgetting of our God, to know that you who know all things know our hearts and amazingly love us with a love that knows no end. We give ourselves to you with thankfulness and joy in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.